generous, a God who is kind. Lord, you are a God who is patient with us. And you give us so many reasons and so many proofs that you truly are God, that your word truly is your word. And Lord, we thank you that you give us all of those things because it just confirms and reconfirms our faith in you, the one and only true God. And we just want to come this morning right now and we want to read and study your word, and we pray that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would reveal your truths to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bible, could you please open it to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And the easiest way to find that is to start at the very end, the book of Revelation, and then work your way to the left. 2 Peter is not far from the book of Revelation. And we'll be in chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. I'm going to start by sharing with you about a French philosopher. His name was Voltaire. He was born in Paris, France in 1694. He was a philosopher, a historian, a free thinker, and he became most influential and prolific during what has been called the Age of Enlightenment. Now, he vehemently opposed the Christian faith. He wrote many rather scoffing works expressing his disdain for the faith and for the Bible. In 1764, for example, he said, "The Bible, that is what fools have written, what imbeciles commend, what rogues teach, and young children are made to learn by heart." He said, "We are living in the twilight of Christianity," because he believed Christianity was not going to last much longer. He said, "Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd, and bloody religion that has ever infected the world." Every letter that Voltaire wrote to his friends, he would end with a phrase, "crush the infamy," referring to crushing Christianity. Voltaire regarded most of the doctrines of the Christian faith, such as the Incarnation, the Atonement, the Trinity, and Communion, as folly and irrational. He said, "To invent all those things in the Bible is the last degree of rascality, and to believe in them is the extreme of brutal stupidity." Ironically, after he died, the very house in which he once lived was used to store Bibles and gospel tracts. Ironically, the very printing press that he would use to print a lot of his material was used to print Bibles and gospel tracts. You see, it's ironic because he didn't think Christianity was going to last, but it definitely outlasted and will outlast him. And many like him have trouble with the validity of the Bible being the Word of God. Perhaps you're here this morning, or perhaps you're listening and you think to yourself, "Well, I look at the Bible, I read the Bible, it's inspiring. It makes me feel good, but to be the Word of God, I don't know. That's kind of a stretch for me." Perhaps you want to believe it, but you don't quite know how to come to that solid foundation of why you believe that. Well, in 2 Peter, he's going to tell us, first of all, what the Word is not. He's going to tell us what the Bible is. It is God's Word. And he's going to tell us how God gave us his word. So let's go ahead and look at 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Paul writes and he says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed, as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we see, first of all, that Peter comes and he says, when we came and we taught you about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there he's actually referring to the future, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I believe he intends to mean everything that he has shared about Jesus Christ. He said, when I came and I brought you all that information, it wasn't based on fables or myths or things that man made up. Perhaps you've heard the story of the atheist who was walking in the forest. And as he was walking in the forest, he was admiring the trees, the flowers. He looked up at the sky and he admired the sky and the clouds and the scenery. And there was nobody he could really thank for all that because he was, after all, an atheist. But as he was walking down the trail, he turned around and he realized that there was a bear running right at him. So without knowing what else to do, he turned and ran uphill, which if you know anything about bears, that's the last thing you want to do because that's how they run best is uphill. Well, he's running uphill and he finally realizes actually quickly that it's no use. The bear is going to catch up to him. And so he stops. He stops and he says for a moment, he says, God, I don't believe in you. But if you are real, just this one time, if you are real, I pray that you would make this bear a Christian bear. Let him be a Christian bear. Right as he finished saying that, the bear was just about to pounce on him. The bear halted. He sat up and he clasped his paws together. And he said, Dear Lord, thank you and bless this food that I am about to receive. Well, that is not a true story, but it definitely is a funny story. Peter says, look, man, we didn't base anything on fables. That word fables means myths or manufactured stories. As you know, the Greek and the Roman world abounded in stories about the gods, mere human speculations that tried to explain the world and its origin. Paul would warn Timothy that there would come a time when the church would no longer heed the truth, but they would turn their ears aside to fables. Peter says, we didn't bring to you fables that were made up by men. It's estimated, we don't know for sure, but it's estimated that there are about 4,000 religions in existence in the world today. About 85% of the world's population identifies with one of those religions. And if you think about that, you ask yourself, well, how many religions can man really make up? How many of those religions are man-made? How many of them are based on fables and speculations? Peter here is saying, look, the Bible is not based, my word, my testimony is not based on just fables. The second thing we see in verse 21, it says, no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Again, that is to say, what we read in the Bible is not man-made. It's not created or thought up by man in man's own quote-unquote wisdom. It didn't come from man. Another thing that we see that the Bible is not is in verse 20. Read with me. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. And so it's not of any private interpretation. Anyone can come to God and open God's word and can pray and ask God to speak to them. And the same Holy Spirit who inspired the writing of that word can teach that person what God wants to tell them in that word. When Paul and Silas went and taught to the Bereans, it says that when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews, and that the Bereans were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness, and then they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. And the same can be for you and I. Anytime you hear anything about God or about what God expects or wants from you or what his word says, you and I can all go and research this and test what we hear to see whether or not it truly is of God. Now, One commentator said, there's no such thing as a private interpretation of Scripture that someone can sell you for only $29.95. You think about all these different religions, all these different books that they have. Well, you have the Bible, but you need our book in addition because we really share insight with you. Be careful. There's no such thing as that private interpretation. There's another thing implied here as well, that it's not only that it's not an exclusive revelation of what God is saying, but it's also saying that interpretation, all the scriptures are linked together just perfectly. In other words, doctrine or theology cannot be built upon an isolated scripture, but upon the full counsel of God. For example, did you know that the Bible says there is no God? Now, before you want to stone me, let me tell you the whole verse. It says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And so, in like manner, many false religions, they take words and scriptures out of context, and you can turn verses into meaning whatever you almost want them to when you take them out of context. You see what I'm saying? And so, the same idea here is, when you get theology, when you're building up doctrine, you must take the full counsel of the Word of God. You can't just use one word, one verse. Now, the Word of God was written to common people, not theological professors. The writers assumed that common people could read it, could understand it, and could apply it, led by the same Holy Spirit who inspired it. The humble individual believer can learn about God as he reads and he meditates on the Word of God for himself. And so that is an encouragement to all of us, isn't it? You can go and you can pray and you can read and God will teach you. He will speak to you. He will instruct you. So the Bible, it's not based on myths. It's not man-made and it's not of any private interpretation. Well, then what is the Bible? What do we have? The Bible makes many claims about itself, and I'm going to just share a few with you. But out of Psalm 19, we read, the law of the Lord is perfect. The law of the Lord is perfect. Perfect meaning there is no flaw, there is no mistakes, there is no contradiction. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The statutes of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey in the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. But it's perfect. There is nothing. Do you realize that this Bible that we hold, that you hold in your hands today, it consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. It was written by at least 40 different authors. And it was written over a time period of about 1,500 years. And yet with all of those variables, not once is there a single contradiction found in Scripture. That alone testifies that God had to have written it. But one more thing, Hebrews says this, the word of God is living, it is powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So we don't worship the Bible, right? But we do hold it as the very, very word of God spoken to us. We worship the author of the Bible. So the Bible is the word of God, and it's confirmed, first of all, I want to share with you, by Jesus. You think about it, if you look, there were 1,800 verses in the four Gospels quoting Jesus. And of those 1,800 verses, 180 of them are Jesus referencing the Old Testament scriptures. And so he constantly referred to them. He taught from them, proclaiming and saying that it was the very word of God. Jesus, of his own words, said this: heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And so his words are eternal. God's word is eternal. Jesus declared that it was truth. He himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one can come to the Father except through me. And when he prayed for his disciples, he said, Father, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth, Jesus said. And so if you look at Jesus and what he said, he would confirm that God's word was truly the words of God. Also, it was confirmed by the apostles, who were also confirmed by the Father. Look with me again at those verses, verses 16 through 18. And let's look at what Peter says there. He says, we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And this is referring to the time that Jesus brought with him Peter and other two disciples, James and John. And I believe it was James and John. And Jesus was transfigured into glory. And we read, if you look at Luke, that the appearance of the face of Jesus was changed. His robes were changed to white, glistening white. We read that with him in glory was Moses and Elijah talking to him about what he was going to do on the cross. And we read that as they went up to that mountain, and on that mountain there is this cloud. And as the apostles walked up into the cloud, they were filled with fear. And we read that they heard that voice of the Father from the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so that is why Peter says, we witnessed it. Could you imagine if Peter said, Lord, that's good, but can you give me more evidence, please? That's just not quite enough. Is there anything more you have? What else you got? Right? No way. He would say, if you could only have been there, and if you could have seen what I saw, heard what I heard, felt what I felt. So Peter is saying, on top of all of these amazing prophecies about the coming Messiah, on top of all of the scriptures that speak in detail, we were witnesses. We heard the Father's voice. And so we also testify to you, this is real. This is the God that we are bringing to you. These are his words that we are speaking of. And so it was confirmed by them. And you think about it, Peter walked with Jesus for 3 years, and he saw, just a short list, over a period of 3 years, he had seen Jesus heal multitudes of sick people with only a word. He had seen Jesus walk on water. He saw Jesus calm the storm. He saw Jesus transfigured, as we just read. 3 times he saw Jesus raise a dead person from the dead back to life. He saw Jesus alive after he had been crucified and buried in the tomb. And after Pentecost, Peter himself, in the name of Jesus, did many mighty miracles and even raised one from the dead. All of this confirmed in marvelous detail in the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah, gave Peter this full assurance. Peter had no doubt in his mind that this was the Messiah, that this was his word, and that he was coming back again for us. And so Peter knew this was what he confirmed and the Father confirmed. So it was confirmed by Jesus, confirmed by the apostles, confirmed by the Father. Now for you and I, again, maybe you're not fully convinced. And maybe you think, well, I don't know, I mean, yeah, the Bible, it's good, but I'm just not 100% still. There are so many facts that you can look at, that we can look at, that we have that proof that God had to have been the one that wrote this. There's a couple of books. One is called Examine the Evidence. The other one is called Know Why You Believe. There are several websites that you can look at, and they're just filled with facts and details. I'm going to share just a few things with you all this morning of why you can really be confident that we are looking at God's Word. First of all, the Bible is not an archaeology book. But archaeologically, I had a hard time saying that first service. Archaeologically speaking, the Bible was perfect. The Bible has been used as a map, if you will, by archaeologists to find parts of history. And everywhere the Bible says something existed or would be found, archaeologists go and dig, and guess what? They've found it because the Bible said it was there. For example, just one of many, many examples, the flood that we read about in Genesis chapter 6. Archaeology has uncovered more than 200 accounts from cultures all over the world Archaeology has uncovered more than 200 accounts from cultures all over the world of a major flood that destroyed humanity and animals. And so the Bible talks about instruments that David played, weapons that were used in battle. And they didn't believe that they were even in existence at that time. But they go and they dig and they find them there and they say, wow, that really was in existence at that time. So archaeologically, the Bible is perfect. The Bible is not a science book. But scientifically, it cannot be proven wrong. And scientists have tried for decades, centuries, to prove the Bible wrong. But there is no fault scientifically. One of many examples, as far as the amount of stars that there are in the heavens, in 600 BC, Jeremiah wrote this. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, that is, just like the stars in the heavens cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David my servant and the Levites who minister to me. Well, about the 1920s, with new high-powered telescopes, we realized that the number of stars was in the billions. And then later, we recognized that there are about a billion galaxies, each with about a billion stars. If the stars were counted at a rate of 10 per second, it would take more than 100 trillion years to count the stars. That gives me anxiety trying to comprehend that. That's just amazing. But scientifically, the Bible has never been proven wrong. You can bank on it. One of the big things, another thing, prophetically, about one-fourth of all that you hold in your hands, when you're holding the Bible, about one-fourth of it is prophecy. That is foretelling the future before it ever even happened. One-fourth of it. God says this, we read in Isaiah 46, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Now listen to this. Declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. You see, prophecy can be used to prove that the Bible is true. Because there are so many prophecies, specific detailed prophecies that were given, for example, about Jesus, the Messiah, about Israel. Specific prophecies that were given, and they have been 100% accurate. You know, you go to a palm reader or you go to a card reader, and you go and they give such silly predictions, and you're so impressed, people are, aren't they? Well, I see there's a bright future ahead of you. Really? What else? Well, I see, there's a girl. Ooh, I've been waiting for a girl, you know, and it's like, come on, really? We're not talking about these general, vague prophecies. We're talking specific. Specific that would be mathematically impossible for them to be accurate. When you combine all of these prophecies together, you would think at least mathematically there would have been one or two wrong, but not so. All the prophecies that have already been fulfilled have been 100% accurate. And here's just a few examples. David prophesied that the Messiah's hands and feet would be pierced. When David wrote that in Psalm 22, the Roman crucifixion wasn't even in existence. Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would not open his mouth to defend himself when he was tried falsely on charges, and that although he initially would be destined for burial with a wicked, he would ultimately be buried in the tomb of a rich man. Micah prophesied that the Messiah would be born in the town of Bethlehem. Zechariah prophesied that he would ride into the holy city on the back of a donkey, that he would be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, and that the silver coins or the silver would be used to buy a potter's field. Malachi prophesied that he, Jesus, would have a forerunner announcing his coming. All these things came to pass. Perhaps one of the most significant prophecy that Daniel made in the book of Daniel, he foretold the precise date when the Messiah would enter Jerusalem. You could have gone and studied Daniel, I believe chapter 9, and gotten a calendar and looked at things that were happening had happened, and you could have found the precise exact date on the calendar when Jesus would be coming in, when the Messiah would be coming into Jerusalem, which was Palm Sunday, the first day Jesus allowed himself to be publicly honored as the Messiah King. Man can't do that. We can't. Only someone who is outside of time, someone who is eternal, someone who knows the end from the very beginning, before it ever happens, only that one could have written all this and been 100% accurate. And that is God Almighty. He is the author of this book of the Bible. And so we have all of those things confirmed. And so how did God give it to us? How did God get us this perfect word? Well, look at verse 21 with me again. Peter says, For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God used men of God to write the word of God. The Spirit did not erase the natural characteristics of the writers. In fact, God in his providence prepared the writers for the task of writing the scriptures. Each writer had his own distinctive style and vocabulary. That word moved could be translated borne along or impelled. It's the word that Luke used in the book of Acts, referring to a sailing vessel, a ship, that was being carried along by the wind. And so the idea is that holy men of God, just as the wind pushed and carried along the sails of the ship, holy men of God were moved and carried along by the Spirit of God and wrote what God wanted them to write. What we mean by biblical inspiration is the supernatural influence of the Holy Spirit on the Bible's writers, which guaranteed that what they wrote was accurate and trustworthy. Those writers of the scripture were not mere writing machines, mind you. God didn't punch them like keys on a typewriter or laptop to produce his message. It's quite clear that each writer did have his own style. Jeremiah didn't write like Isaiah. John didn't write like Paul. But God worked through the instrumentality of human personality, but so guided and controlled the people that what they wrote is exactly what he wanted written. What they wrote is exactly what he wanted written. And so you think about what God wanted to say and write, and the authors, the men that he was going to use to write them, and he placed them there, and he raised them, and he brought them up in their culture, with their vocabulary, with their background, because he prepared them the whole time so that they could write exactly what and how he wanted written in the Word of God. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. Another text that's important along these lines is 2 Timothy 3:16. And just remember that reference. John 3:16, you remember that reference. Remember 2 Timothy 3:16. It says this: all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, of correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. But it says there that all scripture, now how much of scripture? All. Not just parts of it, not just the Old Testament, not just the words in red. All scripture was given by inspiration of God. That could be translated, all scripture is God-breathed. God-breathed. And so again, inspiration in the biblical sense, it's unique. It's not like when we read Shakespeare and we say, wow, that was inspiring, or wow, he was inspired. When we say inspiration in the biblical sense, we mean God is its primary author. God wrote it. God is the author. And so it is all that we need to live this life in a way that pleases God, to learn about God. It is God's words to you and I that we should study, and we take them heavily. Can you imagine Moses walking down the mountain with those tablets, the Ten Commandments, and saying, ladies and gentlemen, God wrote this. That is what you and I are to do with his word. God wrote this. It is all that we need. Wiersbe said, the church of Jesus Christ is always one generation away from extinction. If there were no dependable written revelation, we would have to depend on the word of mouth tradition. And if you've ever played the party game gossip, as he calls it, you know how a simple sentence can be radically changed when passed from one person to another. He says, well, we do not depend on the traditions of dead men. We depend on the truth of the living word. Men die, but the word lives forever. Men die, but the word lives forever. Peter said that he has given, by his divine power, given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Peter also said that we've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And so we would do well to heed it. Look at verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. Peter had it confirmed by what he saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, all that he saw Jesus do and say. We have it by the scriptures, by all the facts, science, archaeology, prophecy. And so again in verse 19, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Psalm 119 says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, every word of God is pure, and he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. Now, we truly do walk in a dark world, filled with dark fables, lies, made-up religions, false and fake gods. And we would do well to heed this word, because it is the word of God. I want to end with two verses out of Proverbs. And I'm going to be reading from Proverbs chapter 4, verses 18 through 19. You don't have to turn there. If you want to, you can. Proverbs 4:18 through 19. And my question for you is this: will you follow the fables of this world? Will you follow religions that base their beliefs on other books? Or will you hear and obey what God has written to you in his word? It's a decision we have to make. Now, Proverbs 4:18 says this: but the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. And the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. Now, this comparison that we read here, this comparison is extremely beautiful, and the sense is highly instructive. As the light first tints the east and increases till the sun has attained its meridian splendor, so is the course of a good man. His knowledge, his purity, and holiness, they gradually increase, and the light of his pious example shines more and more till he is exalted in the heavens to shine as a sun in the full blaze of endless, intense happiness. But the path of the wicked, though they may amuse themselves with many glittering meteors, is thick. It's gloomy darkness, a compound of ignorance, error, sin, and misery, until at length it terminates, perhaps unexpectedly to themselves, in the blackness of darkness forever. In this word, you find the way to eternal life. You find the path to forgiveness of sins. You find the way to salvation. In everything else in the world, you can find the path to darkness. What will you choose? Let's go ahead and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is perfect, that it is pure, that it is complete, lacking nothing. Lord, that you have spoken to us in such a special, detailed, precise way. Lord, we don't follow man-made thoughts. We don't place our hope for eternity in fables. Lord, we use as our foundation your written word that is a lamp unto our feet, that gives us instruction. Lord, the word that you use to speak to us as we walk in this dark place. And Lord, before your eyes, we are open books. And you know every detail about us. Lord, your word convicts us and shows us our sin. And Lord, apart from you, we have no hope. But as we learn in your word with you, we have all hope. And this is a testimony that he who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And so, Lord, we want you in our lives. We pray that you would be our God, that you would be our Lord, that you would speak to us. Lord, confirm to us over and over and over again, just like you did to Peter and the apostles, that you are God, that your word is the truth, that it is everlasting. If you're here this morning and you've never truly given your life to him, he is calling out to you and he is telling you, don't believe in the lies of the world or the fables that men make up. He wants to tell you this morning, believe in what I have written and told you in my word. And his word tells you, tells us that if you place your faith and trust in him as your Lord, as your Savior, that he will forgive you of all your guilt. He'll remove all of your shame and you'll be given eternal life. But that it can only be found through him. And so, if you've not given your life to him, pray this prayer to him right now. Say in your heart, in the quietness of your heart, say to him, Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe in your word, that you wrote it, that you spoke it to me. I believe that you died on the cross, that you rose again from the grave, that you are seated at the right hand of the Father. And I pray that you would help me to live for you. Teach me so that I can obey. In Jesus' name, amen.